Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and greatness, Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh so that he might die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, now we have the privilege of running the Christian life by faith, and we pray, Lord, that we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We might persevere, Father, and continue in the Word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. Last time we left off at verse 16, so let's begin in verse 16. Zechariah 8 is about mainly about the future of the city of Jerusalem. Many of these verses will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We examine the glorious future of the nation of Israel. Just for instance, let's take a look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. God will regather his people in the tribulation ultimately and back to the land, and it'll be a regenerate believers, regenerate nation. Later on, I think in the following couple chapters, we ultimately see the redemption of Israel in latter chapters here of Zechariah, and a fountain for cleansing being opened up in chapter 13, mourning for the pierced one in chapter 10 chapter 12 verse 10. So this chapter is about the future of Jerusalem. It has a great future. God's going to redeem his people. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign from the city of Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 16. Verse 16 is now practical application. So prophecy always has a current practical application. In light of these future events, in light of the ultimate restoration of Israel, and the individuals in Zechariah's day need to restore their relationship with God. And there are several things they need to do. Verse 16, these things are the things you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Give justice in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let no one of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Here, first of all, he begins by speaking truth, each man's truth to his neighbor. Now, this is not simply just to be honest in your words don't tell falsehoods. I think the context, he really deals with legal matters, meaning that if you defend or if you are in court against your neighbor, you're not to lie about him. And so I think this deals with the courtroom setting. And we have a clue in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9. Zechariah 7, 9. Thus saith the Lord, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or fatherless. And as we studied before, many times they were suing the poor to try to get what they could out of them in court. And they would even go to the point of lying about what their neighbor did in order to receive monetary compensation. And that still happens today. People lie in order to gain from their neighbor. So the idea of speaking truth to the neighbor would be execute judgments of truth, judicial decisions based on truth. Don't lie about your neighbor in court. And then it says, notice, give judgment, and that's the key. Give judgment in your gates. Look at verse 16. Give judgments in your gates. And the gates, the city gates, would be the area of the court. Remember, Job was privileged to be one of those individuals to decide legal matters. And that basically, the elders of the city sat near the front gates to decide court matters. They didn't have a courtroom building per se, but they would gather together and decide legal matters in the city gates. And so that's what it means, speak judgment in your gate. The area where public court was frequently held. So this phrase refers to the inside of the city wall near the entrance where public court was frequently held and where the elders, judges, kings, and other officials sat to administer justice and deliberate on matters of the moment. And so when he says that, give judgment in your gate for truth, justice, and peace, render a fair verdict that will produce peace between parties. Unfair verdicts cause a strife, but even the part that is not favored, if the justice renders a fair verdict, I think even in some cases, the part that's wrong, party that loses sees clearly that it was a fair verdict. And so even the part that is the party that loses in the court case will even see that this is a fair verdict. Where if it's unfair, sided on the rich or even the poor, even the Old Testament says not to favor the poor in court or the rich. And ultimately we have a picture of justice being blind, meaning you have to be fair and not favor one or the other. You have to look at the facts. So he says render a true verdict. We could say render fair and peace-producing judicial decisions is what he's saying. Render peace-producing court verdicts that result in peace because they are decided fairly. And so obviously meticulous with regard to truth and honesty that both litigants are satisfied and silent. So they both go away accepting the decision of the judges. Now verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Don't plot evil plans. That's notice back in Zechariah 7:10. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Don't plan any schemes, whether legal or otherwise, against your neighbor. In order to try to deceive them and others in court. This word, false oath, he says, do not love a false oath, would also be a courtroom term. When you swear testimony, you are to swear to tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And originally the idea of swearing to God would be that God would judge you if you are not telling the truth. Now, we many times in court leave off the part of God. Do you swear to tell the truth? And there's penalties for perjury in court, legal penalties. But ultimately, it's God that is the one who sees the heart and will judge if we do not swear to affirm. It doesn't mean that we're not never to swear oaths. Some people take the passages on not telling false oaths to try to say that we're never ever to swear an oath. Therefore, you know, Jehovah's Witness, for instance, remember we had a girl who was eventually valedictorian. We used to compete against her in spelling bees in grade school, and she was a Jehovah's Witness. She would not say the Pledge of the Flag. She would not celebrate Christmas. Then in court, they were not allowed to swear oaths. I think it's a misunderstanding of the scriptures on oaths. It's not to swear a false oath. We can swear to affirm the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. But the idea is not while under oath, we are to solemnly swear to tell the truth in court. And several passages on that. We'll go through some of them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus 20:16. part of the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I find it interesting, the prior verse says, you shall not steal. Isn't that interesting? You shall not steal, but you say, what's one of the ways you can steal? Well, legally in court, bear false witness. So you're trying to slander your neighbor to gain in court. It's a possible application here, certainly. Bearing false witness against your neighbor. And then notice in 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So even the mental attitude of wanting what your neighbor has should not be there. And so really all three of those verses go together. Deuteronomy 19:18. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false oath who has testified falsely against his brother. Notice here, he condemns those who bear false witness. Those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And then we'll look at Proverbs 6:19. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. These are, remember, six things that the Lord hates. You're in that category. It's a severe thing. One who would speak falsely and lie about a neighbor, or even one who, I think it's interesting, the last thing mentioned, one who sowed discord among the brethren, stirs up trouble between believers. Do you know what such and such said about you? And then go to the other person. Do you know what that person said about you? And you're trying to pit brother against brother and divide people, and it's a serious thing. God really hates that. But I'll just read the rest of the passages. We won't look at these, but Proverbs 14:5 about false oaths. Jeremiah 5:2, Micah 6:12, Isaiah 32:7, and Job 13:4. Now, the practice of lying while under a solemn affirmation by appeal to God to speak only the truth, is a crime of great severity, both in the ancient and modern world, and cannot for a moment be countenanced by anyone who would profess to know God or follow God's commandments, as Dr. Unger states. Now we move on to the issue of fasting and how it was done for religious purposes and not out of the genuine heart. We dealt with that earlier in the prior chapter on fasting. Chapter 7 says obedience is better than fasting. We went through that chapter dealing with how during the Babylonian captivity, in order to mourn the capturing of Jerusalem, setting the temple on fire, there are certain critical dates along that timeline that they celebrated. They would fast for four different parts of the year that celebrated, mourned for the captivity of Jerusalem, but they are doing out of a religious, ritualistic fast. We could say they were going through the motions. It didn't really have true meaning. And we could do things out of tradition, going through the motions without a genuine heart of worship. And we have to be careful not to do that. But God would take that time of fasting and turn it to a time of feasting. God can do that by hope. What was hopeless for the city and the nation and under Nebuchadnezzar, and it looked hopeless as they were taken away into captivity, God still has hope for the future, and that's what this chapter is about. It's a hope for the restoration of the Jews, hope for the city of Jerusalem. But look at verse 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, notice four fasts, that were celebrated during those 70 years. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. So there are four fast days in their calendar that centered around the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity. Now, those fasts shall be feast in the kingdom. Shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. God can turn our fasting and mourning into feasting and joy. And that's wonderful how God can reverse circumstances and events in our life to bring true joy to us. Maybe some people celebrate the death of a loved one each year as a certain mourning, day of mourning or reflection. But God can take those dates and flip them, and it could be a time of celebration. Could be a time of joy. God's the one to be able to lift our heads and give us hope. Now, these to commemorate events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, four new fasts have been added to the religious calendar by the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Now, earlier, and we noticed the fasting in chapter 7. One in the 10th month when the Babylonians began the siege of the city. You're just wondering why the 10th month. That's when the Babylonians began their siege of Jerusalem. Another in the 4th month when the city walls had been broken through. One in the 5th month when the temple was burned. And then the 4th in the 7th month when the Jewish governor Gedaliah had been assassinated. And I've been reading through the Jeremiah, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 41. And at that point, the Jews panic, unlike what Jeremiah told them. Jeremiah said, stay in the land. Guess what happened? They took Jeremiah down to Egypt. He told them not to go down to Egypt because the judgment will come all the way down to Egypt. You think you're safe in Egypt? You're not. And they didn't listen. They panicked. So after Gedaliah had been assassinated, then that occurred. But those events were marked as days of fasting because of the tragic nature of that those events. But in the kingdom, there'll be a celebration. God will turn, and what God is really saying is he will turn those days of mourning into days of rejoicing because of the restoration of the city and the temple and his people. Zechariah chapter 3, or Zephaniah, so Zephaniah, that's before Zechariah. Zephaniah, it's easy to miss, only three chapters. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So as the Lord reigns from Jerusalem, joy will be characteristic of the kingdom. And it'll be a time of feasting and gladness. It says, shall be, in verse 19, shall be joy. These fasts shall be joy of gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Though, therefore, love truth and peace. Now we look at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come and inhabitants of many city. Now, here from, we're going back to Back to the Future. That was a movie in the 80s. Back to the Future. And that's what we're doing here. We're going back to the future. As the chapter closes, we have four more verses dealing with the kingdom. So I have these marked in blue in my Bible, for instance. Passages dealing with the kingdom, verses 1 through 8. Verses 11 12, 14, and 15. And then the four verses that close the chapter deal with the kingdom as well. And so this chapter is full of future hope. So keep in mind as we read these, this is a future kingdom when Christ will rule. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. The people flocking, say, hey, let's take a tour. Let's go up to Jerusalem. But it's not just a tour of Israel. Let's go see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go to the temple. Let's pray. Let's worship. And so they'll be gathering their friends and neighbors from different nations. And it'll be a great flocking to Jerusalem. Therefore, verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in these days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the Gentiles will recognize that God's presence is with the nation of Israel. And that's the exact opposite of, saying a fruit bomb. The reason why the Gentiles would grab a hold of the sleeve of a Jew many times is to kill them. Think about Adolf Hitler. But now they're going to grab a sleeve of a Jew to go with them to worship before the Lord. So this is showing that even Gentiles will recognize the prominence of Israel. The Jews will be the head, not the tail, among the nations. And God will bless them. So we'll begin with verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, and even cities all around the world. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, so they'll kind of like gather a group of people together. Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Come on, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, therefore, will be a place of worship in the kingdom. So let's take a look at some verses that show that Jerusalem will be the center of worship in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Same language, right? They're asking others, hey, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord of hosts. To the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Meaning Bible class will continue in the kingdom by the Lord Jesus. Let's go hear Bible doctrine. Let's go to Jerusalem to hear from the King of Kings. As he, remember, Jesus gathered his disciples around the Sea of Galilee and Sermon on the Mount. We have Matthew 5 through 7. In the kingdom, in Jerusalem, he will go forth and teach the law, the word of God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. Isaiah 60, verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Gentiles will flock to that land and see the Lord. Isaiah 66, verse 23. 66:23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So again, they'll travel to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And then in the book of Zechariah, toward the end of the book, Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoever the family that does not go up there will be no rain on them. And so if Egypt decides not to send a delegation, guess what? Then God will judge that nation and the kingdom. And then there will be holiness to the Lord. And then verse 21, there'll be even the vessels, cooking vessels will be holy to the Lord at that time. So we do see that Jerusalem will be a place of worship in the kingdom and be a place of prayer. Now, verse 22, many people and strong nations that have great power and authority, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. They'll seek His will, they'll seek His word, they'll seek a relationship with the Lord. Mark 11, 17, let's skip that verse. Let's see, hold on, I'm in Matthew, maybe Mark 11, let's see what that says here. Yes, I remember Jesus cleansing the temple. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Interesting. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So all nations will pray before the Lord, and ultimately that's in the kingdom. And then the closing verse of the chapter here, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations. So notice languages still in the kingdom. Nations still. By the way, nations will be in the eternal state. There'll be separate nations. Nationalism continues. Nationalism is not done away with even in the eternal state. Those days, 10 men of every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. In the past, when 10 Gentiles grabbed the clothes of the Jew, it was for other reasons than to say, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. At the time of the final restoration, the Jews will no longer be reproached. Indeed, Jews will be treated with reverential respect, for they will be known as the ministers of God. Of course, this is Arnold Frutenbaum, who was a Jew. And his parents were, I think, persecuted in the Holocaust. And so this has a special meaning. And he wrote this in the footsteps of the Messiah. God is with you, meaning God's blessing will be upon the nation of Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God's future blessing is promised upon the nation. And we have not seen these verses fulfilled yet. But they will be fulfilled. It's only the dispensationalists that place them in a proper time frame. Covenant theologians do not know how to deal with this. They say that because of Israel's rebellion, God's done with them. Or the church has replaced Israel. But clearly this is not the case in this passage. Nowhere in the prophetic word is there a more striking section on God's future blessing for Israel. This is Dr. Merrill Unger, who is a great Old Testament professor at Dallas. And Dr. Couch, I think, had Senator Dr. Unger. We hear Unger's Bible Commentary, Unger's Bible Dictionary. Dr. Unger was a great student of the Word of God. His commentary on Zechariah, I'll read it once more. Nowhere in the prophetic word is there a more striking section on God's future blessing for Israel. With that, let's move on into chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now, here we have the burden, a message from the Lord, and it's against the lands that are north of Israel, and also those which are immediately to Israel's west. We will see these nations that will be judged. This is a burden from the Lord against the land of Hadrach, which is north of Israel, Damascus also, Syria, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Hamath is another city which is north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, and most of your Bible maps will have Tyre and Sidon listed along the Mediterranean coast. Well, these are coastal cities. And all these cities, by the way, are cities which Alexander the Great came through and attacked. And so we have a progression from north to south of Alexander's. And from Zechariah's perspective, so still in the future, Alexander the Great's march in fulfillment of this prophecy. So this is literal fulfillment. This prophecy of judgment was fulfilled literally by Alexander the Great as he marches from north to south, even stopping near Jerusalem, but God preserves Jerusalem. And that's a very interesting story. And we have, let's read down to verse 9. So 9, 1 through 9. We'll just read the text here. We'll begin with verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, Syria. Remember, Paul was saved where? On the road to Damascus. Yes. Its resting place. For the eyes of men are on the tribes of Israel and on the Lord. Against Hamath, which borders on it. Against Tyre and Sidon. Those are along the Mediterranean coast, coastal cities. Though they are very wise. And we'll see some prophecy in Ezekiel that they claim that they were very wise, and they were also very wealthy, but God would judge them because they were very arrogant. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust. Imagine if you had you have dust in your house. Imagine you have enough silver like your dust in your house. And the gold like dirt, mire the street. They piled up gold like you would with dirt. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. Now, further south, as Alexander marches, he would see the judgment of Tyre and the cities of the Philistines. There's five major cities of the Philistines. One is left out. Four of the five are mentioned here in this passage that are major Philistine cities along the coast. You go further south, Ashkelon shall see in fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And then Ashdod, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Right there it shows you this. These are Philistine cities. And they're located along the coast. They have given Israel much trouble, even during David's time. This is after David, but these are cities that God will judge. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Idolatry. But he who remains shall be for God, shall be a leader in Judah, in Ekron, like a Jebusite. Remember what happened to Jebusites? They were made ewers of wood. Remember that? In Joshua's day, they were servants. They were not destroyed, but they were made servants. I will camp around my house. Now, my house would be eventually Jerusalem. God would be a protective barrier against Jerusalem as Alexander goes further south through these nations, destroying them, or at least inhabiting them, and comes up to Jerusalem. But yet God does what? God prevents Jerusalem from being destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, meaning someone who opposes. Ultimately in the kingdom, this will be true. I mean, no more foreign nations. How many foreign nations have come through Jerusalem? Think about future. Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem. Over 2 million Jews were killed. Jerusalem is still a battleground. The Gentiles will be what? Trodden down of Jerusalem. Remember the times of the Gentiles. Until what? The Lord returns. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentile armies. But he said eventually no more will oppress or pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. And then we have the great hope, by the way, in chapters 9, verses 9 and 10. The hope of the king coming. Great prophecy of Christ coming on a donkey. This is a triumphal entry of Christ in verse 9. Verse 10, we have his future millennial reign. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And then we have the kingdom. Kingdom blessings from verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Once again, more of the bright hope for Israel in the future. So we kind of have what's called in prophecy telescoping. Now, in my office, I need to dig this out, but I have, remember this old pirate scope? You have three sections, and you pull it out. Remember how that works? You have, it's all compressed into one telescope, but then it has three sections, and it's telescoping. Well, think about prophecy being compressed together in time. A lot of time between the sections, but then God spreads it out. It actually is fulfilled over time. And so you have the near view and the far view. You have prophecy that may have been fulfilled a few hundred years from the time of Zechariah. Prophecy another few hundred years, first coming and thousands of years, second coming. Like three sections of a telescope. They're all compressed together. And so we have to discern by other scriptures when will these prophecies be fulfilled. We can look back in history and see exactly when some of them were already fulfilled. We can look at Alexander the Great's conquest and say that these are the exact cities that he went down along the coast of Israel. He went through, and Tyre is one of the famous ones, that Alexander built a causeway out to Tyre. And there were other prophecies in the Old Testament that dealt exactly with how Tyre would be destroyed and never be inhabited again. Nebuchadnezzar came through and destroyed it, but not completely. And then it was rebuilt, and there were over 40,000 inhabitants in the city of Tyre when Alexander the Great conquered it. There was a great tower, which is mentioned in the passage here, that protected. The city was protected by it was like an island. The sea itself was, the depth of the sea was protecting it. They literally had to build over time, taking ships to put the materials in the sea and build it, and took some time before they can conquer that city. But it would be defeated, as God prophesied, Tyre would be. And what's mentioned briefly in Zechariah is expanded in, other Old Testament passages in the Bible. But you have near fulfillment, and then you have far fulfillment. You even have a division between verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Christ riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, and then the battle bow being cut off from Jerusalem and speaking peace to the nations as future kingdom. Two comings. And you have at least a half a dozen passages in the Old Testament that start dealing with first and second coming, just like even in the next verse. So there's a gap of 1,000 years because of telescoping. So when you're looking at prophecies, keep in mind there's some that were fulfilled immediately in that day, maybe a few hundred years later, maybe in the first coming, and then ultimately down the road to the kingdom. They're all compressed together. So that maybe help you, that principle will help you understand how to interpret many of these sections of scripture, and I just find help from my Bible to mark them. Now, one helpful guide in interpreting the various prophecies of the Old Testament is Dr. Wahlberg, the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. He went through and identified every prophecy of the Bible in its fulfillment. And he'll say, this is fulfilled in the kingdom, this is fulfilled in the tribulation, this is fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity, this is fulfilled in Alexander the Great's conquest. I have a chart that every prophecy in the Bible, the big picture, and when these prophecies were fulfilled. And very helpful as you're reading through your Old Testament, and especially the kingdom. I have a list of all the kingdom verses in the Old Testament, so I mark them in blue so I know that this is a kingdom. I have verses that will fulfill in the tribulation. I mark those, and so it's easy to find when you're reading through, hey, this is kingdom, this is future. This is first coming, this is second coming. This is in history. And I think that's very helpful to have a list somewhere of the prophecies, especially as you're reading through the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major and minor prophets. It's very helpful to have this list of prophecies that were fulfilled. So this burden here, we'll just introduce this tonight, and we'll continue next week in chapter 9. So keep in mind the flow of chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, judgments on nations north of Israel and west of Israel, that and cities, even the cities that are listed, that either oppressed Israel, attacked Israel in the past. God's going to judge those cities and defeat Israel's enemies. And ultimately, this is fulfilled by Alexander the Great in 333 to 332 BC. Alexander the Great rules through those areas in the 330s BC. A burden means something that is heavy. We know it's a burden. You know, to bear a burden, something's heavy. Heavy to lift. You ever have a burden? Maybe a literal burden, not a spiritual burden, but you have a literal burden, something that's very heavy. But the idea is important, something that gives weight. And therefore it emphasized the prophet's constraint or compulsion in needing to give the message. He has this very weighty and important message he has to give. And that's why it's called a burden. It's very weighty and important. And so this burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadarach. Again, the land, that region, included in that area would be Damascus. Damascus, Syria. Now, Hadarach would be probably the town Hatarikaka. Hatarikaka. However you want to pronounce that. This will be a city in a country lying north of Hamath. So again, if you in northern Syria. Damascus, think about this. Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. And you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, to find Damascus. It's the capital of Syria, according to Isaiah 7:8. Located northeast on the Sea of Galilee. Its resting place would be the focal point of the message of judgment. So the land of Hadarach, which would be focused upon Damascus. Damascus would be the resting place. That means that would be the focal point of judgment. Now, this burden begins by describing the future judgment of the nations north and west of Judah, finding fulfillment at the hands of Alexander the Great. 333 to 332 BC. Although God uses human instruments, think about this, although God uses human instruments, he is really the judge. Notice the second part of this. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are where? Where's their focus? The Lord. Who's our protector? The Lord. Who will judge our enemies? Our eyes are on the Lord. God may use human nations. God may use human peoples. But ultimately it's God who is sovereign over nations. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar as he is eating grass like an ox, because he did not recognize the sovereignty of God over nations. God raises up kings, he puts down kings, right? He is sovereign. So our eyes, I think the main point tonight is, our eyes should be where? On the Lord, who's in control of history. And that's the wonderful thing, you know, we think, well, this happened 1,000 years ago. What relevance does it have for me today? A lot of relevance, knowing that God's in control of history. And we can see the flow of history when God judged the various nations as he promised. And if God fulfilled his word in the past, he will fulfill his word in the future. Even those passages in the second half of this chapter, think about the first half, they were fulfilled literally. Therefore, why not expect the second half of the book to be fulfilled literally as well? We'll stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and prophecies. We thank you for your sovereign control of history. And you are truly over the affairs of men, guiding human history, raising up kings, putting down kings. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We pray, Father, that in light of prophecy, we might walk in fellowship with you, walk in the light of your holy word. We pray that we might reflect your glory here to the lost and dying. And we pray that you might encourage us, lift us up, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.